Let's go again to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We have been contemplating John's Last Supper, the supper in Bethany, a prototype of the meeting of the early church that we saw in Acts 2:42. Now we finished that, and I'll begin in verse 9 after the supper and read down through the triumphal entry in verse 19. John 12, 9 through 19. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "Perceive ye how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, that the world might indeed go after your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, when we contemplate this superficiality and formal show that some people make, and yet we realize how shallow that commitment is, we pray, first of all, that you would deepen our love for your Son. Help us, Father, not only in exciting times together when we sing our praises, but in the quiet private moments or even in the hostile marketplace, help us to go after Christ. Help us to follow him. Father, we thank you for preserving this record for us, and we pray that your Spirit will guide our understanding and give us obedient hearts that we might not only understand what we read, but also do what you have for us here. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We begin in verse 9, where many people of the Jews came. They came to Bethany. Bethany was on the other side of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Not a bad walk, half-hour walk. They left Jerusalem and came to Bethany to see the Lord. I want to contrast that with you with a verse that we considered several weeks ago, which was verse 55 of the previous chapter. The Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. There were many that came to Jerusalem, to the temple, to purify themselves. And John, now having presented to us this little vignette of believers at worship in Bethany, he says, well, there was movement in the opposite direction as well. There were some of the Jews coming up to Bethany to see the Lord Jesus. It has ever been thus, that there are those who seek the formalism of a religious structure, and there are those who seek the Lord, and often they're moving in opposite directions from each other. And I think John wants us to see that very poignantly here and very directly. Here's all the preparation going on in the temple, all according to the law of Moses, perfectly orthodox according to the law of Moses, trying to get ready for the Passover. But those who would cleave to the true Passover land are going out of Jerusalem to Bethany to find the Lord. They're drawn there not by Jesus only, in verse 9, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. I think we have a picture here of how powerful the influence can be of a life that the Lord has truly touched and changed. Now, I don't know that he's actually raised anybody here from physical death. He's raised some from dire sickness upon prayers that we've raised up, and there are some of us that have been saved from different degrees of ungodliness in our earlier lives. But in one way or another, if you are the Lord's, he has changed you. You know, you're not born a Christian. You're born again a child of God. And you're a lost sinner until that happens. And your life will change. Your life will be different. If it really is different, it's going to have this kind of effect. Many will be inquiring about Jesus because they see you. What can I learn? How did you get that way? What can I learn about the one who has made you the way you are? Wouldn't you love to be that kind of a Christian? Wouldn't you love your life to show forth the change that Christ has wrought in such a way that people are drawn to him through you? Read verse 10. This is what will happen to you if your life is that effective. The chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. I hope you do desire that others will see Christ in you and be drawn to him. But our brother chose very well some militant hymns this morning. We must not forget that we are in a battle, aren't we? We're in a combat here, and if you are making a difference for Jesus Christ, people will be opposed to you. I don't want to pull you down. I don't want to discourage you. I want you to be prepared. Paul wrote to Timothy, all those that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. Now, we should not go around long-faced and say, oh, I don't want to suffer persecution. The joy the Lord gives is far greater than anything the world can pile upon us. But just don't be surprised. Be prepared. Recognize that we live in a hostile world. We should be making a difference for the Lord the way that Lazarus is. But at the same time, don't be surprised when the chief priests get together and try to figure, well, how can we silence this individual? How can we discourage him? How can we persuade her not to be such a vocal testimony for the Lord? And when it happens, don't let them win. You know the Lord has changed your life. Don't be afraid to go on to victory, even at double time in the chorus. Well, enough has happened in Bethany now, and the time has come, in verse 12, for the Lord to present himself. So in verses 12 to 19, we have the Lord's entry into Jerusalem, and John has seen fit to distinguish four groups of people. As the Lord comes up over the brow of the hill and down into the city, there are four different groups of people that are distinguished and their responses to him. Three are positive in one degree or another, and one group is negative. You find the first group in verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast. The first group consists of people from the suburbs, people from the countryside that had come to Jerusalem for the feast. These are the ones spoken of back in 1155. These are not the citizens of Jerusalem. The citizens of Jerusalem didn't come to Jerusalem for the feast. They were already there. But here, the people that had come to Jerusalem are the first ones mentioned that come out to welcome the Lord into the city. And their story goes on down through verse 16. Verse 17, the second group. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave. So the first group are the people out in the countryside that have come to Jerusalem for the feast. They don't usually live in this area. But there's a lot of talk in Jerusalem about this Jesus figure, and they go out to meet him. Second group, in verse 17, those who were with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the grave. Now, these probably were residents of Jerusalem. They were people that were friends of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and they had come out to Bethany when they'd learned about Lazarus' death. So these are the ones in the city, but they were impressed by the raising of Lazarus, and so they have come out to see the Lord as he enters into the city. There's a third group as well. Verse 18, the people also met him for that they heard that he had done this miracle. There were those who heard about the raising of Lazarus. They hadn't seen it. But it's one step yet further removed. So they came out to join the parade. And then in verse 19, the Pharisees. And as we've seen, their attitude is quite negative. Now, we won't look at all four groups today. We may not even finish the first of the four groups today, but it's important for us to see that in this great mob greeting the Lord as he comes down the hill, there are four distinct groups. Three of them have varying degrees of support for the Lord, and one group is actually hostile. Don't think when you see a large group of people gathered together and the name of Christ is being named, don't assume that everybody's on the same level. We were talking about this yesterday, John, some of the big megachurches that we encounter. I remember when I was at Dallas, Campus Crusade had a big event in Dallas, and they tried to attract 250,000 people, had a big rally in the, what is it there, the Cotton Bowl, well, the Sugar Bowl. What is the bowl in Dallas, Ron and Fair Talk? It's the Cotton Bowl, isn't it? They had a big rally in the Cotton Bowl, and a big open area. They gathered hundreds of thousands of people together, and it's a very stirring thing, but it's a mixed multitude. It's a mixed multitude. They come out of Egypt. It's a mixed multitude that were gathered here to welcome the Lord into Jerusalem. Why are the Pharisees last? I'm reminded of the story in Samuel after Absalom had risen up against David. Who were the last ones to suggest that David come back into Jerusalem? It's the elders of Judah. They were the last to welcome the king back in. The Pharisees should have been the first. They were the ones who studied the scriptures. They should have known the prophecies that were being fulfilled. They should have been leading in the Lord's entrance. But they're last. In fact, they're actually opposing him. We're going to see why that is by the time we get down to the end of verse 16. I don't want to run ahead on this, and we may not get to it today, but to just comment in verse 16, that these things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him. Even the disciples didn't understand the Old Testament prophecies about Christ before he was glorified. Why was that? They were dull and hard of hearing, the Lord said. But what hadn't happened before the Lord was glorified? Didn't have the Holy Spirit. The Lord hadn't sent the Spirit. He's going to promise in chapters 13 to 16, I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter and he will lead you into all truth. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That's right, brother. That's exactly what it is. The disciples, They're favorable toward the Lord, but they're Old Testament saints at this point. They don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So even they don't understand the prophecies. And maybe I'm beating up too hard on the Pharisees for not understanding. The difference is I think the disciples knew they were ignorant. And the Pharisees didn't know they were ignorant. That's an important difference. Okay, so here are the country people. They're welcoming the Lord into the town. John does not start with the donkey. Matthew, Mark, and Luke start with the donkey. Start with the Lord finding the donkey, and then the Lord appears riding the donkey, and everybody comes in response. John is taking the other order. I think he wants us to see that there was a belief in the Lord. There were people expecting him even before he makes this symbolic gesture about the donkey. And we will talk about the donkey in a little bit. But first, I raised a puzzle for you last week, and I'm wondering if anybody solved it. The first question, does anybody remember what the puzzle was? Here they are, waving palm branches as the Lord comes into the city. And what time of year is it? What feast is it? Passover. You're waving palm branches. What feast ought it to be? What feast did the Jews take the branches from the trees, according to Leviticus 23 and Numbers and Nehemiah chapter 8? Booths. Feast of Booths. Which is exactly 6 months off. The three great pilgrimage feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Booths. I run through the summer. And Passover starts 14th, 15th of Nisan, and Tabernacle starts 15th of Tishri. They're just exactly 6 months apart in the lunar calendar. And they're waving palm branches as though it's Tabernacles here. Why would they be doing something you should do at Tabernacles, and they're doing it at Passover? That was the question I posed to you last week. Now, did anybody think about that? This is the kind of thing that ought to catch your attention, you know. Well, I think that's a good suggestion. What did it symbolize? It's a good start. Let's see if we can carry it further. There are going to be some other links to Tabernacles that we'll see in these verses as we go through. This curious blending of Tabernacles and Passover. Well, something that you need to understand is that the kings of Judah counted the years of their reign not from the day they took the throne, but they counted the years of their reign from the New Year's Day after they took the throne. So until New Year's Day, that's sort of the zero year. And then starting New Year's Day, that's the first year of the reign. And you can figure this out if you are exceedingly patient by going through the books of Kings and Samuel. And if you're not patient, you can read Edwin Thiele's book on the subject, which is what I did. I didn't work it all out. But you can understand his argument. There's no rocket science here. It takes a little bit of patience. But if the numbers in the Old Testament about the reigns of the kings of Israel and Judah are correct, one of the conclusions that you're drawn to is that they start counting their reign on New Year's Day. But now the question comes, what is New Year's Day? Because Moses commanded the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 12 concerning Passover, what did he say? This month shall be the beginning of months to you. Remember that? You are to date your year starting with Passover. However, what month does the year of Jubilee start in? Does anybody remember? Starts in Tishri. Starts in the fall. And the numbers for the Hebrew kings only work out if the king's rule starts in Tishri, not in Nisan. In other words, there were two New Years. There was a sacred New Year which started at Passover. And then there was a civil New Year that was used for things like the year of Jubilee, so reckoning debts, or counting the years of the king. And that started in the fall. And they were offset by 6 months. The fall was when you started all the civil things, and that's when the king was recognized. That was the official coronation of the king. So the Feast of Tabernacles would be the first time that people coming to Jerusalem would have had a chance to recognize the new king. And you can imagine there would have been a good deal of excitement over that. I think this may be why there is only one feast of all the Jewish feasts that the scriptures say will be celebrated during the coming kingdom. What is the one feast that all the Gentiles are going to come up to Jerusalem for in the kingdom? According to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. The Lord has described the gathering of all nations against Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus' triumphant return to the Mount of Olives, the great topographical changes that will happen at that point, how the nations are finally defeated and no longer oppose Jerusalem. And then in verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when the Gentiles are going to come up to acknowledge the Lord's kingship. And every year they'll come up to recognize his kingship. annual recognition that the Lord is king over all the earth. The Tabernacles is the Feast of Kingship. It's the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year. And for Zechariah, it's the Feast of the Ingathering of the Gentiles, when the Gentile harvest is gathered to the Lord and comes to pay their homage to the Lord during the kingdom. Thus, this feast is one that particularly anticipates the coming kingdom of God. And Zechariah thought it did. I'm not making this up, and you don't have to read this out of somebody's book on Old Testament types. I mean, this is clear. Zechariah thinks that Tabernacles is the mark of the coming kingdom. So when they recognize the Lord's coming, they recognize him as the king, and they say, well, he's 6 months early, but never mind. Let's grab the tabernacle symbols. Let's grab the branches and go out to greet the king, because whether he's 6 months off or not doesn't matter. This is the king, and we're going to recognize him as such. So the people from the countryside grab the symbols of coronation and come out to meet the Lord Jesus. They go out to meet him, to accompany him back into the city. And as they come, they cry in verse 13, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Where do they get that from? They make that up? Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. It's not Zechariah, no. Where is that from? You should have a marginal. My Bible doesn't have a marginal note. Shame on it. Psalm 118. Psalm 118. I'll tell you, John is a Levite. He was of the family of the high priest. He knows the Old Testament. His language is just fraught through and through with Old Testament verbiage, Old Testament concepts. And if we don't recognize these echoes, we won't understand what he's saying. If you go to Psalm 118, please. I'll read verses 25 and 26. Well, in fact, we can read a lot of it. It's a wonderful psalm. But if I read too much, I'll have to do an exposition of Psalm 118. Let's start with 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Psalm 118 was the closing psalm in a cycle of three psalms, 116, 117, 118. That formed what the Jews called the Great Hallel, the Great Praise. And it was sung at Tabernacles and Passover every year. So this was, to them, these words came as readily to their minds as Joy to the World, the Lord has come, comes to our minds at Christmas time. That they were used to singing this psalm at this time of year. Now, in verse 26, you see the echo of that in John 12, don't you? Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And what they were saying at the end of verse 13, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. But the word Hosanna also comes from here as well. In verse 25 of the psalm, the psalmist writes, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. And the Hebrew word save now is Hoshiana. It's the request that the Lord would save, Hoshiana. And that had been a little bit munched phonetically as it got pulled over by these Jews who perhaps didn't speak Hebrew quite as well as they should have, but they were singing Hoshana or Hosanna, which was close enough. That's what they meant. They were echoing the Hoshiana of Psalm 118, verse 25. So they're greeting the Lord with this psalm. This portion of the psalm calling for the Lord's deliverance would have been particularly appropriate to Tabernacles. So once again, we have an echo here of Tabernacles. But I want you to look more carefully at verse 26 of the psalm and compare it to John 12:13. They've changed something. How did they change the psalm when they quoted it? From 118:26, compare that with John 12, verse 13. What changed?
They added king in
there. They added king. The psalmist said, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." They said, "Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." They didn't just say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." That could be anybody. In fact, from this psalm comes the modern Hebrew way that you greet somebody to your home. Somebody comes in the door and you say, "Welcome, I'm glad you come." If you say that in modern Hebrew, you say, "Baruch haba." Blessed is he who comes. Welcome. That could be anybody. But they want to make clear that this is not just anybody. They want to make clear they're talking here about the King of Israel. They're saying, "You're the King of Israel. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." So they made a difference. They made a change. And I want you to think about that change a little bit more with me. Is that usually the way that blessing goes? Do the people usually bless the king? What did the writer to Hebrews say in Hebrews 7:7 when he was discussing Abraham and Melchizedek? He laid down a general principle. The lesser is blessed of the greater. Who blessed whom? Back in Genesis, that the writer to Hebrews is writing about. Did Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Melchizedek is the king. Abraham is receiving the blessing, and therefore he and Levi, who is in him, are inferior to the king. And so the writer to Hebrews says the Melchizedekian priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood, which was in the loins of Abraham at the time when Melchizedek met him. The lesser is blessed of the greater. Now go back to the phrase here. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. How can the people bless the king? That's backwards. In fact, if you go through the Old Testament, I did this. This is curious. How can the people bless the king? The king should be blessing the people. So I went through the Old Testament, and I tried to find every place that there's blessing and a king involved. And you can do that too. This is not rocket science. Take Online Bible or eSword or any free Bible program and just type in King Bless and see what you get. And you get a whole bunch of verses. Then go read them. And you'll find that almost always a king blesses the people. Only rarely do the people bless the king. And here are three occasions where that happens. The first is 1 Kings 1:47. When Solomon ascends the throne of Israel and the people bless David. It's at the time of a coronation. What they're saying to David is, we are wishing well to the new king. We are submitting ourselves to the king and praying God's prosperity upon him. The second time is in 1 Kings 8, verse 66, which was the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. And by the way, what month of the year did that happen in? Try real hard. Just make a wild guess. Tishri. In fact, they combined the 7 days of the dedication with the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. They put them back to back. So in the coronation month, when Solomon dedicated the temple, the people, in renewing their recognition of him as king, offered their blessing to him. And in Psalm 72, verse 15, a great messianic psalm, the king, messianic king is blessed. The people bless the king when they crown him. It's a coronation gesture. It is a way that the people acknowledge that this king is the one whom God has given to us. You know, it's a curious thing in the Old Testament. The Old Testament king does not establish his rule by force. He doesn't come in and burn the countryside down and put everybody to the sword and then say, "Now, I'm your king." Samuel presents Saul to the people. And the people say, "God save the king." It is the willing submission of the people to the king. That's how it is supposed to work. And that's the principle on which all nations should be submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after God's great long suffering, there's going to come a time when the Lord Jesus is going to return. And he's not going to wait around any longer. He is going to submit the nations by the force of the two-edged sword that goes forth out of his mouth. But in Israel's history, the kings of the southern kingdom were accepted by acclamation of the people. And part of that acclamation was the prayer, "May God bring his blessings upon the king." It was how they submitted themselves to the king. What we have here, in other words, is a picture of the people recognizing Jesus as the messianic king. And they're doing that without reference to the donkey. He's going to get on the donkey, which is what Zechariah said the king would do. But John wants us to understand that there were some people with enough perception in Jerusalem to realize that Jesus of Nazareth was the messianic king. And they showed this by taking the symbols of coronation, the palm fronds that were usually presented at the Feast of Tabernacles. They showed this by greeting him in the words of the Great Tabernacles hymn that particularly acknowledged the coming of the king. And they made it explicit when they said, "Blessed be the king." And you don't always bless the king. You bless the king when you crown him. They thought they were here for a coronation, greeting him coming into the city as the king. One more phrase I'd like to consider with you in John 12, and it's again the phrase from Psalm 118. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now these people, although they had not been native to Jerusalem, if they understood the import of what they were saying, they were recognizing something very important in the Lord's teaching. What does it mean for the king to come in the name of the Lord? How else might a king come other than in the name of the Lord?
In his own authority rather than in the authority of the Lord.
Good. He might come in his own authority. He might say, "Here I am, I'm a great guy, and so I'm going to come. Whether you like it or not, I'm going to be your king." The Lord Jesus did not come in his own authority. He came in the name of the Father. He has emphasized this over and over throughout the gospel. Now, there's something paradoxical here. John's gospel emphasizes more clearly than any other the deity of our Lord. No one else comes out as boldly as John does and says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In no other gospel does the Lord Jesus say, "Except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." In no other gospel does the Lord Jesus say, "I and my Father are one." So John emphasized the deity of our Lord more clearly than any other gospel. But he also emphasizes more than any other gospel the subordination of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father. I'll just read you some verses. 4:34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." 5:19, "The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." 5:30, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." 6:38, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." 7:16, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." 7:28 and 29, "I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." 7:33, "Let a little while I am with you, then I go unto him that sent me." 8:28, "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." 8:42, "I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me." He came in the name of the Lord, in the name of his Father. When the Lord Jesus came, it was not to promote himself. He was on a mission from his Father. He didn't come to glorify himself. He came to glorify the Father. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews describes him as the apostle of our faith. You remember that? Hebrews 3:1? Apostle of our faith. There's only one apostle that the Father has sent. And then there were 12 apostles whom the Son sent. And there are many more apostles that the Spirit has sent. Each member of the Trinity has those that he has sent out. But the Lord Jesus was sent by the Father, came in the name of the Father. Okay, we're almost done. One last little thing that I want to come back to, and that has to do with the confusion of tabernacles and Passover. Tabernacles is when you crowned the king. Tabernacles is when the civil year started. The great verses from the Hallel that speak about the king were sung at the Feast of Tabernacles. Why did the Lord come at the Feast of Passover? Why did he present himself to the nation at the Feast of Passover rather than coming at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is when Judah's kings were supposed to be, were supposed to come? Well, Tabernacles is the ingathering, and that's the Feast of Coronation. Passover was the Feast of Redemption. The people became a redeemed people when God brought them out of Egypt to Passover. And then they could have their king. What would happen if Israel's king had come to an unredeemed people? What would he have had to do with them? It's not, he had to judge them. The king comes to enforce God's law. That's what's going to happen in Revelation 19 when the Lord comes again. He will come to people that have refused his redemption, in fact, that are gathered together against him with military might, and he will have to subdue them with force. And the people may be confused here. Why is he coming at Passover instead of Tabernacles? But from the perspective of biblical history, I think we can see that he has to come first as Redeemer if he's going to be able to receive his subjects to himself rather than sit in judgment over them. The people wanted a king to come to judge their enemies. They perhaps didn't realize that they needed either judgment or redemption themselves. They were sinful. And that makes them either the subject of God's redemption or the subject of God's judgment. I was quoting Hebrews chapter 3:1 to you. The Lord is called the apostle of our faith, that is, the one whom the Father has sent. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. But Hebrews 3:1 also calls him something else. He's not only the apostle, he's the high priest of our faith. And that's why he had to come at Passover. He had to come in his priestly role to redeem the people, that he would then rule in his kingly role. And Hebrews again emphasizes that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. That was the first coming. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So this is the response of the people from the countryside. It wasn't the Pharisees or the dwellers in Jerusalem that led the greeting. It was those who cared enough about their faith to come to Jerusalem as God commanded for the feast day. When they hear that Jesus is coming to the town, they come out to greet him. They are persuaded that he is the king. They're going to come recognize him as their king, although they might be puzzled a little bit as to why he comes at Passover and not at Tabernacles. We are grateful that he chose that order, because we're grateful that he has provided redemption for us so that he can rule over us as our king. Now, in verses 14 and following, the Lord Jesus is going to respond to them by fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy specifically about the king, and that's Zechariah 9:9. We're not going to look at that today. Our time is gone. But for next week, an exercise for the student, I'd like you to compare Zechariah 9:9 with the quotation in John 12:15. Today, we looked at how the subtle change that the people made in Psalm 118 showed us something about what was on their minds. They recognized the Lord as king. What I'd like you to do is look at how John 12:15 differs from Zechariah 9:9 and give some thought to what that might mean. And in the will of God, next Lord's Day morning, we'll begin by looking at that together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to be both our High Priest and our King. And Lord, we thank you for the greeting that was given him by these plain, simple country folk. Lord, not the sophisticated scholars or the city dwellers in Jerusalem, but the farmers from the towns round about, who were the first to come and acknowledge our Lord as King. We thank you, Father, for your remnant, for the remnant there among Israel, in our day, Lord, for the remnant among those who go by the name of Christian, and most of whom don't really know the regenerating power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to redeem us and to rule us. We pray that you teach us to receive him, not just in an open ceremonial way, but personally and privately in our hearts with the faith that your Spirit engenders. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing in the blue binder the second half of Psalm 24, which is the psalm about the gates of Zion lifting up their heads to welcome in the King when he comes. So they're in the first half of the blue binder. They're numerical by psalm, and there are two settings of Psalm 24, and there are a few binders, but if we spread them around, we'll be able to find it. Can you grab that one? I'll hold one here with Brother Jordan. Stand when you have Psalm 24, the second setting. Ye gates, lift your heads, the glad tidings obey. Ye gates, lift your heads, the glad summons obey. The second setting of Psalm 24. Stand, please. When you've got it, we'll sing it as our closing hymn.